Good evening. Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Genesis, chapter 31. Verse 1 begins, Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all his wealth from what belonged to our father. And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. And then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. And so Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were, and he said to them, I see that your father's attitude towards me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have worked for your father with all my strength, and yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flock gave birth to speckled young. And if he said the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. In breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. And the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, I answered, here am I. And he said, look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. And then Rachel and Leah replied, do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God has told you. Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all of his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. And when Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him he was running away. And so he fled with all that he had, and crossing the river, he headed for the hill country of Gilead. And on the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled, and taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. And then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. And then Laban said to Jacob, what have you done? You've deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing and to the music of tambourines and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you, but last night the God of your father said to me, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? And Jacob answered Laban, I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, he shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me, and if so, take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. And so Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maidservants, but he found nothing. And after he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them under her camel's saddle and was sitting on them. And Laban searched through everything in the tent but found nothing. And Rachel said to her father, don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I am having my period. And so he searched but could not find the household gods. Jacob was angry and then took Laban to task. What is my crime? He asked Laban. What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all of my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine and let them judge between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flock. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself, and you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime, the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all you see is mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children they have borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And he said to his relatives, "Gather some stones." And so they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. And Laban called it Yeger Sahadutha, and Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today. This is why it was called Galeed. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, 'May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives besides my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me.'" And Laban also said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father judge between us." So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. And after they had eaten, they spent the night there. And early next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. And then he left and returned home. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we pray that you will guide us in our consideration of this chapter, that you would open our understanding, Lord, that we might receive spiritual food to the nourishment of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you've been following along through our study of this, the life of Jacob, you know basically how that the circumstances between Laban and Jacob had really turned very sour. That Laban had deceived Jacob and taken advantage of him. And yet God had promised that he would bless and greatly increase. And so it was that God devised a very clever plan by which he could prosper Jacob through his time with him. When Jacob makes the accusation against Laban, "You've changed my wages 10 times, it suggests to us that even after they had entered into an agreement that all the streaked and spotted and discolored sheep and goats would be his, that when Laban perceived over those next 6 years how that this was turning to the benefit of Jacob, that he probably kept on renegotiating the deal. "Well, you can have just the spotted," and then the spotted would proliferate. "Well, you can just have the streaked," and then the streaked would proliferate. God, by his hand, was guiding the blessing and causing the increase to flow to Jacob, so that when it was all done, we find that the largest and the healthiest and strongest of the flocks now belonged to Jacob. And what was left to Laban was hardly anything in comparison. So that literally the stature of Laban had diminished dramatically as a consequence of his efforts to trick and to betray Jacob. But of all the different kinds of sins that an individual can commit, the one that is usually thought the most lightly of is that of lying, which is kind of peculiar. In fact, when you even look at what the Roman Church lists as the 7 mortal sins, they are as follows: pride, covetousness, lust, anger, gluttony, envy, and sloth. All definitely negative behaviors. But what's interesting is when you study the scriptures, that's not really the list or the order of importance or danger that God gives to various sins. In fact, in Proverbs 6:16, Solomon wrote, "These are the 6 things that the Lord hates." He said 7 that are detestable or an abomination to him. And then he lists, first of all, haughty eyes or pride. And then he says, secondly, a lying tongue. That a lying tongue is number two in the list of things that God says he hates. And Solomon goes on to explain why this is the case, because he says in Proverbs 26, 28, a lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruin. It's one of the most destructive things in terms of another person's life and welfare that you can do is to lie to them and create various kinds of deception. This is why keeping one's word is one of the higher virtues of the Christian life. I mean, there are so many passages that point to this very fact. For example, in Psalm 15:1, David said the following. He said, "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary, or who may live on your holy hill?" The idea is, who is it that's going to experience true intimacy with God and experience the blessing that comes from that? Then he says, "He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, who casts no slur at his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oaths even when it hurts, and lends his money without usury or without interest, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken." Well, again, if you look at that list, two of the things deal with this issue of truthfulness, honesty. The man who speaks the truth from his heart and the man who keeps his oath even when it hurts him to do so. Or in Ecclesiastes 5:2, Solomon wrote, "Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God." Verse 4 further on, he says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure. Fulfill your vows." Verse 6, he says, "Do not let your mouth lead you into sin." And again, in Matthew 5:37, he says, "Simply let your yes be yes, your no, no. Anything beyond this comes of evil." And then again, James adds the same, "Let your yes be yes, let your no be no, or you will be condemned." In other words, when I say I'm going to do something, then I do it. If I say I'm not going to do something, I don't do it. In other words, what I say is congruent with what I do. There's a consistency, a truthfulness to my words. And then finally, in Ephesians 4, Paul says in verse 14, he says, "Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming." Instead, in other words, in contrast to cunning and deceitful words, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Now, I apologize for being a bit pedantic going through all of those passages, but I do it really for the purpose of emphasis. Because only when we begin to see how much and how broad are the biblical teachings regarding this issue can we begin to appreciate the priority that God places it upon our lives. But all of us know telling the truth has a wide array of expressions in our life. It's not just simply the things that we say, but in a way, first of all, I think it involves what we might call full disclosure. There is not to be any deceptiveness or any duplicity to my words or my actions. That what you see, in other words, or what you say is in fact what you get. There's no hidden clauses. There's no small print. There's no undisclosed addendums. Basically, what is pertinent, what you need to know, is what is actually given. That secondly, there's the act of being what I call a truthful witness. That it means that I tell the truth when I'm asked to do so. That I will be reliable in the communication of the facts that I share with somebody, that I don't embellish, I don't exaggerate, but I'm very conscious and aware that accuracy in the way that I communicate things is critical, that I don't misrepresent things by words or by actions, especially if they're going to put someone else in a bad light or put me in a better than light than I deserve. That thirdly, there is the honest confession, if you will, that it means I don't keep secret information that someone else might need to know or might have the right to know. That in fact, for example, if I have knowledge of a criminal act or if I have been dishonest or if I have been unfaithful, I don't keep that information from those who might be hurt from it, but I confess it, I own my transgression. And that fourthly, but telling the truth means I'm a promise keeper. That it requires that I keep my promises, that I'll do the things that I have promised to do, even if it costs me more than I believe that I can afford. That the keeping of my word becomes so important to me, such a high value, that I'll run the risk of losing a great deal in order to be faithful to my word. All of these things, as you consider them, really make being truthful and being honest really hard. Because on the one hand, Scripture says we're all liars. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And further on in verse 13, he says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Asps is a highly poisonous snake found in Egypt, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. And then it's interesting what Paul in that passage concludes. He ends by saying why this is the case. And he says, because there is no fear of God before their eyes. In other words, the reason that we struggle with being honest, being truthful, being factual in our verbal communications and other ways, is that there often is an absence of the fear of God. That we, in other words, fear other things, other people, more than we fear God, and therefore, when we're pressed, we will choose to disregard God's standards in order to satisfy what seems best in our own eyes. Now, I begin by making this point because this is really the overriding dynamic that we see expressed in this chapter. In a way, it's hard to find a hero in our story because they're like the rest of humanity and like everyone else here. They're blemished to one degree or another. You know, Jacob is probably the highest on the scale, and yet, you know, you're kind of embarrassed to say, well, there's our hero, because he has such obvious deficits in his character. You see, on one level or another, all of them, Jacob, Rachel, Laban, they all reverence the God of Israel. They all are people of faith to one degree or another. But in differing ways and on differing levels, they also allow their reverence for God to be compromised. So the discussion should not focus upon did they know God or don't they know God, but why did they allow that knowledge of God to be compromised? What is the force in them? Because if we can identify it in their lives, we can begin to get a handle on what's going on in our life. Because I suspect that for every one of us here who are serious about our Christian life, we have often been smitten in our consciences by the fact that we have said things or done things or behaved in ways that we know isn't right. We know better than to do whatever it is, and yet we found ourselves doing it, and we sit and look in the mirror and say, why? Why did I do that? Well, in a way, they were compromised in the arena of life that most of us struggle with. In a sense, we might say it's the problem of money. Maybe more exactly, it's what money represents. It's all of the power, the prestige, the pleasure, the security, those things that kind of are identified with financial gain or material prosperity. But we see that Laban was greedy, so greedy that it induced him to as Jacob said, to change his wages 10 times. Because as he saw he entered into this agreement with Jacob, and when he saw that it was not working in his favor, then he began to try to change the agreement, alter what he had said. And because of that, God worked strongly against him. We could, I think, assume that the loss that Laban experienced would not have been nearly as great had he kept his word. But when he saw that it was going contrary to him and that the blessing was upon Jacob, instead of celebrating God's blessing upon his brother, he greedily and deceitfully began to change the terms, to start renegotiating what he had committed himself to. And when we look at Jacob, we find that Jacob also, as Laban accused him, when he said, "Why did you run off secretly and deceive me?" That the way that he makes his escape from the house of Laban is really below him. There's no dignity. There's no nobility. There's no courage of faith in it. But he sneaks away like a thief. And then he wonders, why are you accusing me of thievery? But what he doesn't see is because in part you're behaving like a thief. When you sneak away in the middle of the night like this and then things are missing from my house, what am I else to assume but you snuck away because you stole from me? And of course, Laban being a thief, he would easily think those things. And at the same time, the fear, the same kind of fear that induced Rachel to risk everything by stealing her father's idols, which has more to do with material prosperity than it has to do with any idea of idolatry, as we often assume. But I'll explain that further on. Again, the reason behind their behavior is simply that they feared material loss more than they feared God. And I think when I say that, I really kind of get up close to each of us, don't I? It kind of gets into the inner circle of our own personal day-to-day life, because the fear of material loss is something that we all struggle with, and it often leads to embarrassing compromises that you would prefer I wouldn't talk about publicly, which in a way is so silly. Because you see, it is God who is the key and the source to both the acquisition of blessings and prosperity and the ability to keep them. Whether we talk about one's power, one's position, one's property, that all of those things are the gifts of God. And when we begin to cling to them as if they are the things that make our life worth living, we begin to really dishonor God. In fact, it was David who declared to Solomon when he dedicated his treasures to the building of the temple. He said in 1 Chronicles 29:12, he said, "Both riches and honor come from you, O Lord." Further on, he says, "For all things come from you." In other words, David recognized as he looked at this huge treasure that was his, and he just surrendered it all and said, "When you become king, my son, build a temple to our God with these treasures." And he looked and he says, "What honor is it is that we can return to you that which is already yours? Because everything I have, you gave to me. It all came from you. And so I'm really only giving back to you, God, which has always been yours. It's amazing that you would give me the honor to do that." Or when Hannah prayed to the Lord, when God took away her barrenness and gave her her son Samuel, she said in 1 Samuel 2:7, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up." That my estate in life ultimately is in the hands of God. He controls those dynamics. And that's why I think that Solomon counseled when he said, in terms of looking at our lives, he said in Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purposes that prevail." That I can enter into all sorts of schemes and strategies and ideas, but in the final analysis, it's what God wants to happen that's going to happen. And I think it's perfectly illustrated in the story that we just read. As we see Jacob engaging in his own plans, we find that his plans are really frustrated yet again, just as Laban's were frustrated. Because what Jacob was trying to do is escape a situation that, in fact, God wanted him to confront. You see, here's the bottom line. God wanted Jacob to confront Laban. Jacob did not want to confront Laban, and so he ran away. And I think that that's, again, getting into the inner circle of your and my personal life, isn't it? I'm starting to meddle now. I've stopped preaching. Now I'm meddling. Because how many times has God put it on your heart to confront something and you have just said, "I don't want to go there, I don't want to do that," and you have all sorts of reasons, like Jeremiah is saying, "Well, I don't know how to speak well," or Moses said, "You know, I'm not given to conversation." You know, you begin to offer up the same thing, so you're in good company at least, you're right there with the prophets of God, but nonetheless, you find that God doesn't let you off the hook that easy, does he? You find that God keeps on bringing that person into your life over and over again. You begin to wonder, why do I keep on confronting this person? Why do we keep on getting thrown together? And the answer is because God is saying, you're trying to run away from what I want you to address. I want you to deal with it, what's at hand. Well, one of the sad things of this story, but yet there's a positive side, is it? Because Jacob is a work in progress, just like you and me. But nonetheless, it's kind of sad because you would like to really see him kind of meet this challenge squarely and become victorious. It'd make a much shorter chapter, much shorter message as well, but that's another story. But the bottom line is that we find that his problem is he isn't totally convinced that God can be trusted in all of these things. And that's your and my struggle. I'm not totally convinced. It's not that I'm in total disbelief. I do believe, and yet I cry like the man we read in the gospel said, "Lord, help my unbelief." I do believe, he said, but help my unbelief. And you and I live there a great deal of the time. Because we recall what God had said to him back in chapter 31, or chapter 28, I believe, was when God first called him to the land out of Canaan and sent him up to Haran. How the Lord met him at Bethel, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father, of Abraham, the God of Isaac. I give you and your descendants the land in which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and all people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring or your seed. And I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you." Now, there's several promises in there, but one of the key ones in terms of the context of our chapter tonight is that God says, "I will bring you back to this land, and you will become a great nation, and you'll be a blessing to all the earth." It's something God said, "I'm going to do this," and all that Abraham had to do is to kind of hold on to that and saying, "You know, I'm invincible." In fact, he could have reasoned, as long as I stay away from Canaan, I can never die. Because God says, "I will not allow you your days to end until I have brought you back to this land." And so when God says, "I call you to return to the land," then he doesn't need to be clever and deceitful and use trickery and all the rest. He can just simply say to Laban, "My God has called me to go back, and I'm leaving." And you know what? I think God, if Laban had thought while they were still there in Haran, if he had decided, "Well, I'm going to not let you go, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, or you can leave, but you have to leave by yourself," and all the rest, would not God have given him the same dream he gave him when he finally does catch him? And comes to him and said, essentially, "Don't dare touch him." In other words, God has declared himself as being Jacob's personal bodyguard. In other words, if you're going to deal with him, you're going to have to deal with me, Laban. You think you're man enough? Well, Laban may not have been man enough because he was smart enough to know that he couldn't win that battle, and he backs away. But you see, what I want to kind of illustrate is there is so much grief and mortification and fear and frustration that become part of the characteristics of Jacob's life that simply didn't have to be. And the same thing is true in you and me. There are so many times that we fret and fuss and fume over things that do not have to become sources of great frustration in our life. But you see, because we're afraid to trust God, afraid to leave it in his hands, we go through a lot of hand-wringing and frustration and discouragement that's totally unnecessary. So that when our story opens here and word comes to Jacob, that Laban's sons are beginning to grouse and complain because they realize that their inheritance has been transferred from their house to the house of Jacob. It says that he realized that Laban's attitude had changed towards him. You know, one of the things you find is that throughout life, people's attitudes change towards you. And that's one of the first danger signs, is when you begin to make decisions based upon other people's behavior. We're called to be actors, not reactors. In other words, if I'm going to react to anything, let it be reacting to God. One of the disciplines that should come with spiritual maturity is that when circumstances come against us that are negative, our first response is to go to God and say, "Lord, help me to respond to you, not to react to what has just taken place." And the reason is because when we react, we usually set into play events that only aggravate our problem. Instead of Jacob going into the presence of the Lord and saying, "Lord, what am I supposed to do?" You know, we find him setting into play a series of reactions. At the same time, the Lord says to him, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. So God gives him clear mandate. And at that point, I think that God's will for Jacob was to walk into Laban's tent and say, Laban, God has spoken to me and he's told me to go back to my father's land. And he's told me to take my wives, my kids, and all of my cattle with me. And then how Laban responds is God's problem. You see, speaking the truth in love. And so often we don't speak the truth because we have all these thoughts of, well, if I say that, then they'll say this. And if I do that, then they'll do that. And we begin to get into this whole game, as Ben often says, you start having conversations with yourself in your own mind. And usually they're conversations that never end up being real conversations. They're just part of your own fantasy life. And you end up coming to conclusions that have nothing to do with the real world. And so we find with Jacob that he begins to anticipate. God says, leave. He says, well, if I leave, then this will happen and that will happen. And he'll take my wife. He'll take my kids. He'll take everything I've earned. And he'll betray me because he's betrayed me every time in the past. And I know his pattern. I know his behavior. And what we're missing here is that God is bigger than Laban's patterns, Laban's behavior, Laban's history. God is bigger than all of this stuff. And that's the problem. God is bigger than all this stuff. Jacob instead still feels it's his responsibility to make his escape. And even according to his own words later on, when Laban catches him and said, why did you flee? The first words out of his mouth was, I was afraid. I was afraid. Not of God, but I was afraid of Laban. The fear of man, Solomon said, brings a snare. The fear of man brings a snare. So many times you and I do what we do because we're afraid of people, of what people think, what people will say, what people will do. And the Bible says that is a trap, it's a snare, it's a net that catches you and takes you where you don't want to go. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, because from the fear of God comes the knowledge to know what to do, to know what to do is right. So that when I go into that secret place of the Most High God and I say, Lord, how am I supposed to respond to this situation? The fear of God brings me to that surrender before God. And from God comes wisdom and knowledge saying, this is how you should respond to this situation. Here is my counsel to you. And he begins to guide you, or he leads you to people who can give you wise and objective counsel and guidance to deal with the situation. But we find because of that, he begins to slip into what I call the Jacob mode. Remember what his name means? The deceptor, the cunning conniver, the schemer. He begins to go back to his old way of dealing with things. Have you ever noticed about that about you when you get under stress? That you tend to, in stressful moments, revert to the old habits, the old way you used to deal with situations? For some of you, it's going back to the old sins, the old addictions. That every time life gets really hard, you go back to the old support systems you had in your life. It may be dope, it may be alcohol, it may be lying, cheating, stealing, it may be gossiping or whatever it is. But you had these patterns that kind of were the catharsis of your life before you had Christ. When you were under stress before you're Christian, this is who you became. And part of the reason you came to Christ is that you no longer like that person, and probably a bunch of other people didn't like that person. And you decided you didn't want to be that person anymore, so you came to Christ. And you found as you began to trust in him, you were able to give those things up. But now as a Christian, you get into stressful situations, you find yourself going back to the same bad behavior. We're all like this, you know. We all have what, in Hebrews 12, the King James phrase this way, the besetting sins. I like that phrase. I think it's certainly old English. It's King Jamesian, but I think it grasps the idea. There's some kind of sins that are kind of like the 500-pound parakeet. They just sit down in your life wherever they want. And you say, how did this thing get in here? It just seems to take over every time it shows in your life. And every one of us has something from our past that was our sin. And one person may fall and be weak in one area, another in a different area. And you may look at somebody else's sin and say, I can't see how anybody could be attracted to that. But that's as if somehow that makes you holy. Because if we dig around in your closet, pretty soon we'll find some stupid sin that you're attracted to. And other people say, what in the world does that hold for you? I don't get it. I mean, it's a hard thing to understand. Over the years, I've come to realize that I would see people that do some things. And I say, why? Why would you? What pleasure do you find in that? But then I begin to realize, yeah, but you know, some people look at the things that I struggled with, and they'll ask the same question: why would you want to go to there? And the whole point is that we all have these battles, and this is what Jacob does. He goes back to what he knows. What fits him? What's comfortable? And the very first thing he does is he goes to his wives and he begins to try to persuade them to be on his side. Have you ever noticed that when you're in a battle that you want to start gathering the troops around you? Get people who will sympathize with your position. And it's just what he does with Laban. He begins to badmouth Laban. Remember it said in Psalm 15, who is he who will dwell in the house of the Lord? The man who doesn't bring a slur against his neighbor. It doesn't say that the slur isn't true. He just doesn't slur his neighbor's name. And it's the way Laban comes to his wives and he begins to say, you know, he's having to convince them of why they need to desert the family and flee with him. He gives a whole list of reasons. He says, I see that your father's attitude towards me is not the same as it was before. Your dad doesn't like me anymore. He's not nice to me, but God, that the God of my father has been with me. And the point is, God's with me. He ain't with your dad. He says, you know that I have worked for your father with all of my strength. I've been a good guy. I've followed the rules. I've done the things that I'm supposed to do. Yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. Your dad is just a dishonest and deceitful God. He says, God has taken away your father's livestock, but he's given it to me. And finally, he says, God gave me a vision and a dream. God spoke to me. And I'm supposed to leave this place and go back to my native land. God is on my side. It's not that what he said is untrue. It is true. All of it is true. But you know who he should have been saying this to? He should have been saying this to Laban. The conversation that God wants him to have is not with his wives about Laban. It's with Laban about Laban. And see, sometimes the things we think about people, the way we view them, the opinions that we form about them are probably pretty accurate. But we're afraid to go to them because we fear the negative consequences to us. And so what we try to do is we try to create arena of people around us who are all saying, yeah, yeah, that's right, yeah, yeah, he's a lousy guy. Let's go lynch him. The sad part about it was is that Jacob didn't need to persuade his wives. They had already become persuaded. In verse 14, we find that Rachel and Leah say, do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? In other words, our father doesn't count us as being of any value. And this became evident, he says in verse 15, does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us. In other words, this is the way the customs of those days worked. When you gave your daughter in marriage, you sent her with a dowry, with a financial blessing that was part of your wealth. You gave to her so that she could have that as she went into her new home. But Laban did just the opposite. He didn't give them a dowry. He received a dowry. He sold them for 7 years of Jacob's labor. You think that was lost on them? And even further on, she says, but he has used up what was paid for us. Even the money he got in exchange for us, he spent it all. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and to our children. And so Rachel simply says, so whatever God has told you, is what we'll do. We'll listen. We've learned to follow you. You don't have to convince us to trust you. We've realized, number one, we can't trust our father. Number two, we can trust you. But here's the key point. He didn't have to convince them. They already knew. They already knew in their hearts. And I think that many times in human relationships, we feel that we have to politic our position. We have to go out and campaign for our point of view in order to convince others to, you know, throw the bums out. The truth of the matter is that God controls these arenas. He controls all these circumstances, and we can trust him to take care of them. But because Jacob misses the point, immediately he takes their affirmation as confirmation, and he launches into the second phase of his plan, and that is the great escape. It says in verse 20, moreover, Jacob deceived Laban. You can see what the biblical writer is saying. He's not complimenting him on this departure. He deceives him. He misleads him by not telling him that he is running away. And so he fled with all that he had, crossing the river. He headed to the hill country of Gilead. Now, this is no small task. The distance from Haran to the mountains of Gilead is about 300 miles. First, you have to cross the Euphrates River with all of his flocks and herds and families and everything else. And then you have to travel across open country for a great distance until you hit the foothills, which are the mountains of Gilead, are the mountains right on the eastern side of the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. And you have to cross over those mountains, then cross the Jordan, and then enter into the land of Canaan. But the distance from Haran is about 300 miles as the crow flies. But you see, under ordinary circumstances, you can travel about 30 miles a day, especially if you're on camel. But when you're encumbered with a group of young children and flocks and herds, the best you can hope for usually is 15 to 20 miles a day. But what does it say? It says that Jacob drove his children and his flocks in front of him. In other words, the picture is he is pushing them and pushing them. Run, run, go as fast as you can. There is a harried earnestness, a fearfulness. We've got to put as much distance between us and Laban as we possibly can. And his plan is good. I mean, first of all, we're told earlier that there was 3 days' distance between their flocks. Add to the fact that they were in the midst of shearing their flocks, and after they sheared them, there was always a big celebration and party. So we know that he had at least 3 days before Laban was even going to find out that he was gone. If he really pushed it, he could make 80 or 90 miles, in addition to the 80 or 90 miles that probably already separated them. So he's got a good start. And what he's pushing for is to get to the mountains of Gilead and get over them and into Canaan, because he knows that Laban won't follow him into the territories where his father's and his brother's family are at. They won't do him harm in that situation, at least he believed. Well, so it says that he drove them in verse 17 ahead of him. But we're told also a little nuance in the story that prior to their departure, that Rachel, once she had gone, you know, 3 days' journey out to where the sheep were, and he told them his plan. Then she and Leah and the other women went back and gathered all of their tents and all of their goods and went to meet Jacob before they departed. And in the process, Rachel decides that she's going to steal her father's images, idols. The term is teraphim, small little devotional deities or gods, the idols that they worshipped. Now, as I said, the thought that we derived from this is that she somehow wanted to have some, you know, spiritual backup, or she was a secret devotee of idolatry. And there may be a degree of that that plays into this, but there's far more to that. In fact, recent archaeological discoveries, actually going back to the 1930s, uncovered a find of some 20,000 clay, what we call cuneiform tablets. In other words, they would take clay and they would flatten it and dry it, or flatten it and get it almost dry, and then they would take a little stick and they would write in what it looks like chickens walked across the page, but it's actually a kind of text called a cuneiform text. And they would write on this clay tablets, and then they would dry and it would become a permanent record. Well, in certain places like Ebla and also in another, this particular place called Nuzu, they found huge libraries of these. And by studying them and deciphering them, they've learned all sorts of details about the ancient life. Places that, you know, people would say, well, those places never existed. For example, the Horites was considered by many 19th and 20th, early 20th century scholars to say, well, there was no such people that ever lived. And we know that, therefore, this is an error in the Bible. And then in the Ebla tablets, they found that not only were there a people called the Horites, but they were a mighty kingdom that existed during the time of Abraham and the later patriarchs. And those kind of things have been quite substantial in affirming the biblical historicity. But at this one place called Nuzu, very near to ancient Asshur of the Assyrians and in modern-day Iraq today, they found a bunch of tablets dating from the 15th to the 14th century before Christ. I mean, these were things that came even after the time of Abraham. Abraham's time is about right around 1900 to 1800 BC, and this would be contemporaneous with the time of Jacob. That we find in the tablets these interesting laws. One was an ancient tribal law that said, whoever owned the family gods inherited the family estate. Or in other cases, if you had the family deities, you were recognized as being the head of the family. What it seems more likely that Rachel was doing is seeking to protect her own and Jacob's inheritance rights. In other words, by stealing that right of inheritance and that right of headship, she was essentially saying, I'm taking what rightfully belongs to us, but I'm not taking it honestly. And this is one of those sad aspects we'll see next time when we get into the rest of Jacob's story, one of the sad aspects of all these dynamics, when people don't have enough faith to accept what God has already given to them, and so they're seeking to steal it because they don't know enough to accept it by faith. You know, it's kind of like a child going into the mom and dad and saying, can I have a drink of water? And the mom says, okay, and fills the glass and holds it out to you. And the kid says, please, I'll do anything for a drink of water. I'm dying of thirst. And the mom's saying, okay, here it is. And no, mom, you don't understand. I really need a drink of water. I'm dying of thirst. Well, then just take the glass. You can drink the glass. But mom, what can I give you for that glass? Nothing. It's free. You can just take it. But how about I give you my roller skates? I'll give you my skateboard. I'll give you my bicycle. And you start bargaining for something that is already being willingly offered to you. Well, you'd look at that kid and say, there's something seriously deficient in this kid. There's something not right here, you know. It must be a sugar deficiency or something, you know. Here, have a candy bar. You know, because it's just nonsensical. And yet that is how unbelief affects us. Unbelief says that God doesn't have good things for me in my life. God doesn't have a plan for my life. God doesn't have a wonderful purpose for my life. And so I've got to go out there and get it for myself. And so what Rachel does, like so many people does, she goes and she steals what God has already given to her. And we'll find that Jacob does the same thing until God breaks him. And that's the sad thing. It's only when God breaks that in us that we begin to relinquish to God and accept what he has for us. Well, one of the things that we have to understand is that, and I point this out even though I think it should be obvious, but I've actually heard people use the actions of Jacob, the actions of Rachel, as if it's a justification for lying and deception. But one of the things that Paul said in Romans 3:7, he says, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? You know, there's so many cases. I mean, where this has happened, I remember not too many years ago, a gentleman who was a self-made, self-proclaimed archaeologist, and he would advertise on his website and other places all these most amazing archaeological discoveries. In fact, I think there's even a video still out there someplace where he found chariot wheels in the Red Sea, and, you know, he had found all these missing artifacts. I mean, just amazing finds, you know, that I remember when I first arrived, I thought, this is incredible. And as I began to research deeper, I began to find out that it was really incredible. I mean, incredible means it's unbelievable. And there's a reason it's so incredible, because later on after his death, his son admitted that he had planted these things, taken photographs, and was faking it. Because, you see, his real motive in life was to find Noah's Ark. But people, because he had not been successful in finding Noah's Ark, people weren't giving him support for it. And so he thought if he could create these other exciting finds, that people would send money to support him, and then he could continue to seek after his real passion in life. He was using his lie to further in his mind the work of God. There are more subtle ways that that can creep into our lives. You know, I've seen the stories of people who have these really dramatic testimonies and people get all excited about it, but only later on to find out that they kind of made it up. It didn't really happen that way. And their excuse is, well, we're just helping the work of God. Well, in the long run, it doesn't help. It does great damage. And along with this, in a similar way, is the whole problem of the sin of self-promotion. You know, in Psalm 75, David said the following. He says, "To the arrogant I say, boast no more, and to the wicked do not lift up your own horn. Do not lift up your horn against heaven. Do not speak with outstretched neck. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man, but it is God who judges, he who brings one down and exalts another. As the King James would put it, promotion does not come from the east or the west, but it comes from the Lord." That what we have to begin to rest in is that whatever is our final legacy in this life is in God's hands. And the danger is that we begin to try to create our own legacy, our own story, our own history. And as a consequence, we begin to compromise. You see, God, who is the source of all truth, communes to man through the Spirit of truth, also known as the Holy Spirit. And so there's no lie in the truth, therefore no lie can ever come from the Holy Spirit. So if I lie to help the work of God, what I'm really missing is what John said, flesh begets flesh, spirit alone can beget spirit. Then my lie is a work of the flesh. It can never result in a spiritual good result. The only way that anything spiritually good can come from your life or my life is if the Spirit is the source of those things. And here's what I find interesting. Usually, when we're really honest, we tell the truth about ourselves, we stop looking great, we start looking small. When I tell the truth about myself, when I'm honest with who I am, with myself, with God, with others, it doesn't make people saying, "Man, I want to be just like you." No, hopefully they'll say, I want to be just like Jesus. I want to be just like Jesus. In some ways, to be quite honest, I get uncomfortable when I hear people in our movements referring to this as being the Calvary movement, you know, because it's the Jesus movement that we should be excited about. And if we happen to be a vehicle that God, you know, rolls our cart down through the aisle and picks up a few goods on the way to the checkout stand, then that's fine, but that's no great thing. I go to the grocery store and I fill the cart. I never sit down and say, "That was one incredible cart." You know, I don't think I'll ever find a cart like that cart. And we kind of look at ourselves. We're just the cart. You know, God throws stuff in it and he rolls us to the checkout stand and we're done. Nothing to glorify in the cart. You know, what would you do? You go down to Safeway or to Tidyman's or Fred Meyer and you start putting banners and streamers on it. You put little, you know, playing cards in the wheel so it sounds like a motorcycle, you know. So every time you come, you can really make a big show going through the grocery store. You know what they're going to say about you? They're homeless, you know. They're just, you know, it's not going to be something they're looking at and go, "Wow, that's really impressive. You know, how'd you do that?" And that's, I think, in heaven's perspective, it's kind of like, "Oh, my goodness. What are you guys doing? Putting all the streamers and crepe paper all over you saying, 'We're the Calvary movement.'" No, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. And if we forget that, we're going to end up in trouble someday. But then again, the second point is something I touched on briefly. And I'll have to touch on briefly here because we're out of time. that oftentimes we're dishonest because we want to avoid doing what we know we're supposed to do, what is right and good and true. And what you discover is that God will not allow you to get away from it. Whatever you run away from, God will bring you in a big circle right back to again. And he'll keep on bringing you back to it until you go through the trial. And that's what we find happening with Jacob, isn't it? Packs up his family, he drives them across the plains, drives them across the rivers, pushing them day and night. We've got to keep ahead of these guys. And he's got at least 4 or 5 days lead on these guys. I mean, this should be an easy win. And all of a sudden, just as he's getting to the mountains of Gilead, just as he's at the gates of deliverance and freedom, he looks over his shoulder and guess who's right behind him? Laban. And I can't help but think that Jacob's thinking, Lord, why didn't you allow me to get away? We were so close. Why didn't you do something? Why didn't you stop him? And I think the answer becomes obvious. God's saying, because I want you to have a conversation with Laban that he needs to hear. Now, one of the things that I find is that most people who are victimized by other people need to go through kind of 3 phases if they're ever going to get whole. The first phase is where they allow themselves to be basically oppressed and controlled by other people. Other people can harass them and browbeat them and belittle them, and they just kind of take it. And that's what I see Jacob doing for 20 years, just sitting there soaking it up. Laban just treating him like dirt, and he's just letting himself be walked on. You know, he had welcome written upon his chest, and Laban wiped his feet on him every day. And I don't believe that's where God wants us to live. I don't think that's humility. But what I find is before people ever get out of that, there comes a point where they have to get mad. They have to get angry about their situation. They have to come to a point themselves saying, this is not right. This is not right. And finally, we find that God brings Laban to that point. But how does it come? Well, first of all, here is Laban coming to Jacob and saying, what have you done? You've stolen my gods. And, well, I was afraid. I'm sorry. If somebody's here, then you can kill whoever fails them. Oh, great. That's a great. Well, that's a sweet one there. I got to tell you, you can kill any of my children or my wives if you find they've stolen anything from you. Oh, my goodness gracious. But he's a wuss, you know, he's a wimp. But then when Laban doesn't find anything, I think for the first time in Jacob's life, he gets mad. And he looks Laban in the face and he says, let me tell you what I think about you. Let me tell you what I see is who you are. And he begins to rebuke him for the sins that he has committed against Jacob for 20 years. And for the first time, I see Jacob standing up with courage. Now, there's a third phase. I think that you have to move from being doormat to being doorpost, you know, so we get really angry. But the danger is, what Scripture says, be angry and sin not. Because what I see in a lot of today's situations, I see people who are victims of all sorts of things, justifiably so many times, and they get angry, and that's a good thing because suddenly they step back and saying, what you did to me was wrong. That's not right. But the danger is that you stay there. You stay there, and you become this angry person who's never going to allow anybody to ever do anything to you again, but you're not happy. And you're not free. You're still living in what was done to you. Because you're drawing your energy that you're living on is the energy of anger and resentment. And at some point, you got to get past that. At some point, you got to be able to let it go and suddenly say, you know what? Not only was that wrong, I'm not going to allow that to have any authority over my life anymore. And when you really know that's true, the anger goes away. And in many ways, I think that's what God was doing with Jacob. Jacob, you need to stand up and speak the truth. But you also need to learn how to say it in love. And the interesting thing to me is that what's Laban going to do? God's tied his hands behind his back. Says, don't do anything against Jacob or I'll take it to you. So what is he going to do? He humbles himself and said, essentially, I'm sorry. Let's make peace between ourselves. Let's be at peace. And the wonderful thing about it was is that when they make peace, Jacob can put 20 years of brokenness behind him and begin to live his life for his future. He no longer is living in the past. He's no longer energizing himself on resentment and bitterness and hostility and fear, but now his energy is coming from the fulfilled promises of God. Not to say that his trials aren't over, because you know what comes up in the next chapter is another situation that he ran away from. Another situation where he lied and deceived and cheated. You see what God is doing? God is making him clean up all the dirty rooms in his house. God is making him begin to straighten up his own personal life and put it in order. You've created these damaged relationships because you were always running away from the real issues in your life and not trusting me. And I'm making you now come back and work through those things one at a time, one at a time. And it's only at the end that we find that he comes to peace in his life. I speak about these things from personal experience. I've just had the painful experience of trying to avoid things that are unpleasant and just found that God says, you know what? I've called you to speak the truth in love. And it's a wonderful thing to come in a place in your life where you really, not that you don't care what people think, but you care so much more about what God thinks that you don't pay that much attention to what people say. I don't know, those of you who, the three of you here who get the local paper may have seen that they finally printed the editorial that John Repsold and myself submitted. And it was interesting. The first indication had been printed was some of the emails I got immediately thereafter. And I was reading this email from this one lady. I mean, this guy, I would have liked to have a video of her as she was writing it, because I'm sure her hair was on fire as she was doing it. I mean, it was just, she just ranting and raving. And I was so tempted to write her back and saying, what I would like you to do is get a cool drink, sit back and relax, take a deep breath, and after you've kind of composed yourself, reread what you sent me and ask yourself, do I really want to send this? Because it's so ridiculous. But I didn't, by the way. But I thought, it's interesting, there was a time in my life where that would have really bothered me. But over the years, I've become calloused, hard, uncaring. No. And that is one option. You just become callous and hard and uncaring and say, I'm not going to let people touch me. And that's not where you want to go either. But you just realize that as sad as that is, it doesn't matter, because all that really matters is what God knows to be true about you. Because if you live for the court of public opinion, I mean, the public opinion is so fickle. But when you decide, you know, God, I want to honor you. I want to be faithful to you. As long as you know what's true about me and what's true in my heart, then I know it's okay. Then I realize that my real enemy is not what other people think of me. It's what I might think of myself that isn't true. Then we stop saying, Lord, change them and deal with them. And you start saying, Lord, search me and know my heart and see if there's any wicked way. Because if I know if my heart's right with God, if I'm clear with God, God's blessing is going to be upon my life regardless. But if my heart isn't right, then I'm in trouble. Just got back from our international conference, and you know, you see guys you haven't seen for a while, and it's always the same question, how are things going? That's, you know, most of us ask you, how's things going? What's going on in your church? Things going well, you know? Because a lot of guys come to those conferences, they feel like they fell in front of a street sweeper and got wiped out. And you know, is this one of these things popped in my mind when one of the fellas asked me that, and I said, well, you know, it's really going good. And I said, in this sense, as long as the battles are outside the walls, I'm okay. Because one of the things we know is there's going to be battles in our life. But as long as they're outside the walls of our city, well, that's then you're safe. It's when the battles get inside the walls. You know, whether it's as you, an individual, it gets into your own heart and the enemy begins to find entrance there, or even within the community of fellowship, where instead of us doing the work out there, it begins to be infighting in here, or in your home, instead of it being your family against the world, it's in the family and you guys are bickering and biting. And as Paul said, you'll be consumed by one another. The battles are always going to be there, but what you want to make sure is you keep them outside the walls. Because on the inner places of your life, you know that you have allowed God to search you, to know you, that you've confessed things that he has shown you and he has cleansed and washed you of those things. And therefore, you can be confident that God's blessing will be upon your life, that he will cause the cause of the righteous man to shine like the noonday sun. I will cause the cause of the righteous man to shine like the noonday sun, he said. And what an incredible promise that I know that I don't have to waste my time and my energy trying to protect myself or to advance myself or to control the dynamics. But rather than say, you know, it's in God's hands. I've had this so pertinent to me this last several months, actually, because just dealing with some various difficult situations outside the walls. But and even in some regards, you know, when you get involved in counseling other people about other ministries, and I see these people fretting about, well, what if this happens and that happens, this goes on, and having to keep on saying, wait a minute, this ministry belongs to God. And if God wants it to fall, you can't keep it alive. And if he wants it to thrive, you can't stop it. Why are you stressing? Why are you allowing your peace to be stolen? Why are you sitting around having these strategy meetings, how you're going to defend and protect and just, you know, rest in the Lord. Just come before him and say, Lord, your will be done. Your will be done. Show me what needs to change in my heart. I decided a long time ago, I don't have enough time in any one day to deal with any other problems, really, than the ones that are created in my own heart. It takes almost all of my energy keeping my own life right with God. I don't have time to be sticking my nose into yours. Not that we aren't open to ministering to people. I don't want to imply that, because that certainly is part of the role and the calling and responsibility that we have towards one another. But if I don't focus on keeping my life right with God, then I am useless. Damien Kyle has a great point on this. He simply says that ministers who are not broken are dangerous to God's people. Ministers who aren't broken are dangerous to God's people. And so I look at it and I think, God, I need to make sure that I'm living a broken life in front of you. Because if I don't, I become dangerous to other people. And that's why when people come to me and say, well, I don't know, I've got this terrible sin in my life, there are so many times I've just been able to say, you know what? Let me share you my story. Let me tell you what kind of a husband I was, what kind of a father I was. Let me share you some of my failings. You know, I'm not saying what you're doing is good or okay, but God is gracious and merciful. And it's not possible to fall so deep that God can't go still deeper. And that's the wonderful message of his grace. Our goal should not be, Lord, how can I lift myself up? Because God says that if we try to lift ourselves up, he will resist us. But if I humble myself in the sight of the Lord, he will lift me up. So there's only two ways to get promoted in this world. I can promote myself, or God can promote me. My pastor had a great phrase. He says, if you strive to gain, you'll have to strive to maintain. In other words, there's no rest. You can never, that's why I watch, sometimes I look at politicians, and I look at their lives and I think, they never stop campaigning. They can never stop campaigning. They can never look at the cameras and the reporters or stand in front of an audience and say, do you want to know what I really think? But But they always had to. And I thought, how exhausting. No wonder they turn gray young and look so haggard and worn out. Sometimes we can live that way. Always having to campaign. Always having to promote ourselves. Why not let God promote you? God, I'm not going to campaign. God, I'm not going to seek to promote my agenda. I'm just going to trust you. You, promotion. It doesn't come from the east or the west or north or the south. It comes from the Lord. And what Solomon said, when the Lord blesses, he adds no sorrow to it. So I decided long ago, when I blessed myself, there was always a downside to every time I blessed myself. God, you bless me. Because when you bless me, there is no sorrow, but there's just joy. Just joy. Father, I pray that you would grant us grace to hear, to understand, to comprehend, and the courage, Lord, to humble ourselves before you. I think for some of us this is easier than others. For some of us, the idea of releasing control to scary things, important things, terrifies us. But Lord, I pray you give us the courage to just trust you. Lord, don't allow us to waste 20 years of our lives fearing confronting serious issues. But give us this courage, Lord, to stand in faith before you. And if need be, Lord, to speak the truth, but to do it with love. But nonetheless, to speak the truth so that we can be free, but also the other can be blessed and healed. We ask you for this grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.